let everybody kind of come in, settle down a little bit. Let's see, we'll be finished almost right just short of 11:30 this morning. Really appreciate Howard's talk on the Lord's Supper. You know, he's reminding Romans chapter 8 is probably one of my favorite chapters in the book of Romans. Paul brings together quite a bit, but you think about God's power to save. The gospel is God's power to save through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation doesn't end in baptism. You know, that's where the battle really begins. That's where the road begins. Salvation ends in heaven. And that's really the ultimate thing that I think, as Howard was reading, right, that's what Paul is really telling us, is God is trying to take you, clean you up, and bring you to him. He's not coming to you. And it's just not that way. So sin has to be done away with. But those who have hope in Christ, you know, heaven is surety. It's a reality. It's something that I hope I get there. Is this, if it's a chance, for those who walk in Christ, it's a guaranteed thing. And that's really a blessing, I think, living in this world, which with all the difficulties and everything going on. Romans chapter 8, we're going to go into Romans chapter 8, and hopefully you get to at least verse 11, because that kind of concludes this first section of Romans 8. But kind of going back to what we've studied in, from chapter 6 that leads us up through chapter 7 is important to understand, because it's in chapter 6, after dealing with the issue in chapter 5 about grace, you know, law, as law increased, sin increased. Basically, law never was able to save man. It just pointed out what sin was. And so sin would increase under law. And so grace increased more. And so, you know, the sarcastic or the Jew who is trying to question Paul, debate Paul, would say, well, then let's just continue in sin and grace would abound. So from there on, Paul is trying to show the relationship that the Christian, he's writing to Christians, should have with sin. Is it okay for the Christian just to continue in his state of sin that he did before he became a Christian? Paul said, that's absurd. He said, you know, when you died with Christ, you died to sin. In chapter 6, verse 2, the statement that he makes there, the question he makes, certainly not, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Really, that's what chapter 6 through 7 are all about, even going into chapter 8. What is the relationship that the Christian has with sin? Can he continue in sin? Is grace sufficient? Do I have to really worry? And Paul's going to say, when you died with Christ, you were justified with Christ. Therefore, the old man of sin had to die. You can't continue to walk. Just as before Christ, you presented yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, now you must present yourself as instruments to righteousness. In midway chapter 6, well, then we don't have law. If we're saved by grace, then we're free from law. And Paul's like, you know, the law, and the Jews thought that the law was the thing that controlled the human impulse, as if it ever did for the nation of Israel, right? They can look back and they say, at what point in Israel's nation did the law of Moses, let's just say, look at the Ten Commandments, make Israel righteous? Well, it never did. I mean, from the moment that God gave them that law, what were they doing? Sinning and rebelling and going off into sin. It never controlled it. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, yeah, we've never practiced idolatry, right? The moment God, I mean, they go right into, so the Ten Commandments was never able to make them righteous, even though the Jew there is saying, I'm circumcised, we're the keepers of the law, this makes us righteous. Paul said, that's absurd. What makes you righteous is who you present yourself to. You presented yourself to sin as a slave. You didn't care about righteousness. Now you can choose to present yourself to God. That's where righteousness is really going to come from. It's a choice, isn't it? What it comes down to is we have to choose who we're going to serve. You will either choose sin, or you will serve God. Paul will go on to say that, you know, they weren't free from law. They were free from the old covenant, the law which could not save. But they were free from that to marry another. He was using the marriage relationship. They were free or delivered by the old covenant, the letter, something they were held by. It's the idea that they were in bondage to it. But they weren't free to be lawless. They were free to serve in the newness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit. Their responsibility is now towards God. We come in chapter 6, or midway through chapter 7. Paul is then going to turn to some objections considering, well, then it's the law's responsibility for us. It's a way to deflect from sin, right? If you're saying, Paul, that we can't be justified through the law of Moses, then what do we say? God gave us a law, knowing we were going to sin. So whose fault is it?
fault.
It was God's fault. I mean, that's kind of what people do. God knew we would sin. He knew we couldn't be justified by law. Then why does he give us a law? Then God intentionally led us into sin. That's really what they're saying without saying that. And Paul's like, absolutely not. The purpose of law was to educate you, to give you life, to direct you away from right and wrong. Without law, where would man be? Lawless. Chaos. I mean, and so law does at least show you the difference between right and wrong. What leads a person into sin is when the desires that are in us override God's law. God's trying to say, this is what's best for you. But you're saying, I know, God, but this is what I want. So what we do is we suppress the truth, as Paul said in chapter 1, in unrighteousness. We suppress what God says because we want to practice what is unrighteous. That's where sin comes from. He goes in and he shows this debate, this ongoing thing, turmoil that exists within a person with sin. But there's some points that really should stand out in this. Paul is trying to show that in this turmoil with sin that we fight, it's an ongoing battle, right? Well, sin, but the point Paul is trying to make, one point, he's really making 3 points here. One point is the thing that leads you in sin is not God's law. It's not because you know what is right. It's because your desires override God's law. That's what leads you into captivity of sin. The second point, and this is a really important one, and this is what Paul is really getting to. Yes, the turmoil with sin continues as a Christian. The battle continues. What you know to be right in your mind is one thing. What you want to do in your flesh is another thing. What is it brings you into captivity of sin? Well, what you know, what you do in your flesh. But the point Paul is making is the Christian is supposed to be winning these battles. It's not to say, okay, the battle with sin is ongoing and therefore it justifies me just continuing my sin. Paul's going to say, no, you're supposed to be winning these battles. God is arming you to overcome sin. It's not something you're supposed to continue in. Yes, we battle sin in our old life before we were Christians. Did we win the battle? No. But you're supposed to be winning it now. The Christian cannot have a relationship with God and sin at the same time. It's impossible. And that's the point that Paul's really getting to. The third point is, for those who are in Christ, there's deliverance. If you are not in Christ, there's not. And that's real. So Paul is really presenting this from two different perspectives. If I'm a person without Christ going through this endless battle, even though I have God's law, there's really no deliverance from this. But those who are in Christ, there is. There's deliverance from the penalty of sin. So that's where we're going to finish. But before we go into chapter 8, I really want to look at some verses that Paul says here in verses 20 through the rest of the chapter, where Paul says, now I do what I will not to do. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That is a mouthful, isn't it? I mean, that is really a complex passage when you look at it. One thing I've said over and over again is when Paul uses the term law, immediately our mind thinks of what? Law of Moses. Well, that's not really what Paul's talking about here. The law of Moses, Paul is talking about that which governs you or has dominion over you, that which rules you. You know, and so he's saying there's really three different laws here that you need to take consideration. There is the law of my mind, which comes from where? It's synonymous with the law of God. My mind knows what is right. I know in my mind what to do because God has educated me. But then there's another law, Paul says. There's the problem with the battle with sin. There's the law in your members. That's the law in your flesh. What is that? Your desires. You know, so the question is which one is ruling you? Which one's in control in you? Which one is your Lord or your master? Your flesh or your mind? And so which one brings you into the captivity of sin? What you know to be right or the desires of your flesh? Ultimately, Paul says, it's your desires of your flesh that's bringing you into captivity of sin, not what you know to be right. The fact that you know you're doing wrong tells you the law is doing exactly what it's supposed to do. But it's the law in our flesh. So the question then comes in is, what is the law of sin? Paul is going to use it twice here as he goes on in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I will serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Gets into chapter 8, he's going to call this the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin the law of sin and death. Remember what he's saying. The desires of my flesh, the law of my flesh, when my flesh is in control, it brings me into the captivity to the law of sin and death. Yeah, so I'm glad I'm not the only one struggling with this, right? So, because I would hear quick answers. It's all right. Don't, if you don't know, it's fine. Go ahead, David. Dan, do you have your hand?
It's the desires of the flesh that brings us into the law of sin. You know, as in James talks about, you know, sin occurs when we're drawn away by our own desires. And when it is put into action, it is sin. And that leads to death, a spiritual death, which in turn will end up in eternal damnation in hell if you do not change. So you have that route, or you have the route of the sin of the mind, which is God's word, and doing his will to fight against that. So we see, just like when Jesus was on here and he was tempted by Satan, if Satan's going to tempt Jesus, why would we ever think that he would be above tempting us? And he used the word to battle that. And we have that knowledge through studying the word. So you have one or two routes, which that one, it leads to eternal salvation through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, one brings us, but the question is, still comes back, what is the law of sin and death? What does it mean? We understand that when we give in to our desires, it brings us under the captivity of the law of sin. But what I'm asking is, what is the law of sin? That's the point. And this is really important if you're going to get into chapter 8 and understand the first four verses of chapter 8, because it can be a little complex. But if you understand this, it's easy. Let's go back to chapters 1 and 2. Paul has established that all men are under law, right? There is no excuse. God has dictated to man what is right and what is wrong. Now, there are two components to law that are inescapable. Anybody remember what those were? If you keep the law,
you live.
You break the law, you die. Those are the two components that are law, are inescapable. In order for a law to have any validity whatsoever, it has to be followed and enforced. Otherwise, it's no good. And so if God is going to uphold the integrity of his law, he has to let you live if you keep the law, but you have to die if you break it. Otherwise, his law has no meaning. It has no emphasis. And so if man can keep God's law perfectly, if he's born in this world, he lives without ever breaking his law, he can then ascend before heaven and say, pay me my reward. I've earned it. I've kept your law perfectly. But if you break the law, and when we talk about breaking the law, let's look at it in terms like this, because Paul brings this up for a reason. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. The Jew lived under the Ten Commandments. I can literally say I'm not a murderer, right? Who can say that in here? They're not murderers. I can pretty much say I don't fall down to false gods. I don't. I don't practice idolatry. I mean, I know, but compared to the images, I don't make graven images and fall down to those. I don't bear false witness to my neighbor. At least I try not to. I don't think I do. You know, I can go through that law and say I'm not a lawbreaker in a lot of things. But who can say in here, raise your hand if you've never coveted? That's the reason, Paul, why he uses the word covenant in there when he goes back and said there was a time when I was alive without law, but then sin came to life and I understood that the law said don't covet, but then I coveted. Every one of us at one point in our life. So we're all lawbreakers. That's a fact. We've all broken God's law. And therefore, we deserve death, spiritual death. Our sin has now separated us from God. So we've broken God's law. I've sinned. And the consequence of sin is death. Therefore, I'm now held captive to the law of sin and death. It's inescapable. Who can free me from it? I can't free me from it. I can, but I have to pay the penalty, right? I have to actually die. I can spend eternity in hell. That is the only way that if I'm going to depend on myself to take care of this penalty, that's the only price that has to be paid. That's the law of sin and death. It's inescapable. You break God's law, you sin, death is the consequence of sin. Every man, Paul says, back in chapter 3, by the flesh no man can be justified by law. Therefore, every man has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every man, every human being that's ever lived and come to the age of accountability at some point falls under captivity to the law of sin and death. The moment you break God's law, you're bound by it. How do you get free from it? That's the question. Who's going to free me from this? And that's what really chapter 8, well, he says here, You know, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from the captivity of death, sin and death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does that, the resurrected Savior. He delivers us from the penalty of sin. Now let's turn to chapter 8. So keep that law of sin and death in your mind, because that's what Paul is talking about. The righteous requirement of the law is that when the law is broken, the penalty has to be paid. That's the righteous requirement of the law. If you don't pay it, someone has to pay it for you. Otherwise, you know, you do have to pay it. Either someone pays it for you or you pay it. And that's really what chapter 7. So, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does the term condemnation mean? Give me a good definition of condemnation. It's not a hard question. Or is it a hard question? Maybe it is hard. Somebody on this side of the room. I get a lot. See, the moment I say on this side of the room, somebody breaks the law.
I have to think like me.
The rules are broken. You see what I'm saying? Immediately you lay down a rule, somebody wants to rebel against it. Isn't that what Paul is really saying? I'm just kidding. You prove my point. This side of the room. Define for me condemnation. Go ahead.
The rule of thumb is you don't use the word in the definition, but like to be condemned of something is like you suffer a penalty or a consequence. I think like a judge, like they give you a verdict of something.
Yeah, that's right on the money. It's a judicial statement. If a person commits capital murder and they determine that the death penalty is on the table or life in prison is on the table, whatever it is, when he's convicted by the law and by a jury of his peers, he is condemned to that sentence. He must die, or he must spend life in prison. So it is. It's the penalty that comes as a result of breaking the crime. Paul says, there is therefore no condemnation, no penalty. The penalty, remember, the law of sin and death demands a penalty. There is no penalty for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go back to chapter 6, and Paul says, those who died in Christ were freed from sin. That word there is clear, to quit it. It's the removal of the condemnation. You've been justified. How did we die in Christ? What is Paul's? In baptism, the moment when you died with Christ in baptism, it's there that the condemnation is removed. That's what Paul has been teaching us from chapter 6 up to this point. Those who are in Christ, you cannot get in Christ, if I'm to believe Romans chapter 6, you can't get in Christ outside of baptism. It is impossible, because that's what Paul states. Therefore, in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, I'm going to take a minute here, because who uses the New King James and the King James Version? Raise your hand. New King James. Not as many. How many of you use the New American Standard? A lot of you. Okay. So there is good reason for I bring this up. For it's going to say there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. Your version, if you're a New American Standard, will not say who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, right? That's not in your Bible. If you have a King James or a New King James, it is in your Bible. The reason is the New King James, and if you might have a marginal footnote that says the NU really says it omits that. The difference is the way the two different Bibles were translated. You have the New King James from the Textus Receptus, which is back in the 1600s. It was really translated from a limited amount of manuscripts in Eastern Europe, whatever. That kind of goes farther than I want to go. But then there's the NU, which is the Nestle Allen, the United Society Bible. It is a Greek text, the critical text, in which the New American Standard, the ESV, modern-day translations, they had a wider range of manuscripts that went farther back. So they can compare those and say this statement was not found in many of these original texts. So it's probably somewhere along the line the statement was added. Now, it doesn't teach error, because it doesn't teach anything contradictory. It's just kind of out of place. Paul's going to bring this in verse 4 and make this statement, but there's no need to really put it here. It kind of interrupts the flow of Paul's argument. Paul has been making that sin, our desires, our practice of sin, has brought us into the captivity of sin. Christ removes that penalty. He removes the condemnation. So look at verse 2. It says, therefore, there is no or verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Go ahead and go to verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and death. Once again, people think that Paul's comparing the law of Moses and the gospel. There he's not. He's saying that in Christ we've been freed from captivity of sin, the penalty of sin. It's there that you don't have to die. Because why? Christ died for you. He paid the penalty. Therefore, you don't have to pay it. He did it. Now he goes on to talk about the law of Moses in verse. We're going to come back to the spirit of life here in a minute. For what the law could not do, that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law of Moses required perfection. It was weak in the flesh in that you're not perfect. And therefore it could not make you righteous. And when you broke the law, it demanded your death. Christ took care of this for you. He says, for that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law he's talking about is the penalty that is required when you break sin. In other words, when you're in Christ, you're free from the penalty. Why? Because Christ paid it for you. But let's go back to this word of the Spirit of life, because this is really, he introduces it back in chapter 7 early on, where he says we've been delivered from the old letter to serve in the newness of the Spirit. But what is where he says the Spirit of life? Because it's the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made you free from the penalty of sin, from the law of sin and death. What is the law of the Spirit of life?
The law of Christ.
The law of Christ? What is the Spirit of life? You know, I mean, it is complex because there's a lot of writings and debates and discussions on this, but it's really not if you take all of the Bible in its whole. You know, what is God's power to save us?
Blood of Jesus. Gospel.
Gospel. Isn't that what he starts out? Chapter 6, 1, verse 16. The gospel is God's power to save. How did he do that? Paul is really describing this. His son died for you. He paid the penalty for sin in the flesh. And then ultimately, he rose from the grave, overcoming death, and ascending into heaven, becoming our Lord and King. That is God's power to save us. It's the... Somebody's baby wasn't cooperating in class. I'm just playing with you. Anyways, the law, the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free. It's the gospel that has freed us from sin, not the law of Moses. That's basically what he's going to say. I want to go back and look at a few passages on regard. You know, I'm not going to go to John. Well, let's do. Let's go over to John chapter 16, verse 7. Because Paul is then going to get into talking about you have to set your minds on the things of the flesh and not on the Spirit. He's going to get into walking in the Spirit, and our lives has to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit has to dwell in you. Those are going to be important things that Paul brings up. But in chapter 16 of John, you know, when John is telling his disciples he's going to go away and for a while and they're not going to see him. In verse 7 of chapter 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away. For I do not go. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judge. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things that he comes. The Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to guide the apostles in all things that we need to know. And you know, the Holy Spirit is going to guide us through
His Word.
Through the gospel, which is through the teachings of the apostles. I mean, and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and there's just a few verses I want to look at that really talks about the Spirit, and then we'll come back to Romans here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul is talking about the lifestyle of some of these Corinthians, in which some of them were, in verse 9, where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous, 1 Corinthians 6, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our Lord. Now, is that like some magical thing that kind of comes over me and guides me in righteousness? That some people think that, right? The Holy Spirit kind of comes over you and it works on you and it transforms you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is also a great passage that teaches on this. And this will bring us back to Romans 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. I'm in Timothy. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because of the beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which you were called by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions by which you were taught, either by word or by epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope of grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, in every good word and work. You go on back to what he says, you know, you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, but through what? Through our teaching, through the gospel, through the preaching. The gospel is God's power to save. You know, his power to forgive us of sins starts with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul had told them that they obeyed this doctrine, this form of doctrine from the heart. It's in baptism that we're cleansed from sin. And that's the point that Paul is going to make there. You were cleansed. The penalty from sin was removed in baptism. But then what? Does the Holy Spirit all of a sudden stop working? Now you must walk in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is going. He's getting back to what he started in chapter 6. When you were baptized into Christ, you weren't cleansed from sin just to go back into it. You now must choose to walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the gospel, must now start to transform your life into something different than what you were before you came to God. So when back in Romans chapter 8, where he says in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is telling us that our salvation is contingent on us continuing to walk in righteousness. Does he not say that? Exactly what he says. The person who comes out of the water in baptism, does good for a short period of time, and then goes back to practicing sin, you can't literally say you're free from the condemnation of sin. That's kind of what Paul brought up. I think Romans chapter 10, those who continue willfully in sin, there no longer remains sacrifice from sins. That's exactly what he's talking about in a different way. But Paul is saying, if we don't want to bear the penalty for our sins, we can't keep practicing sin. And so the way we live matters. And that gets back to what Paul started really in chapter 6, isn't it? The way we live matters. You chose to live to sin. Now you must choose to live for God. We're going to look at this and say, there's no magic bullet. I wish there was. I wish there was some power that would come over me sometimes and just say, you quit thinking that way. But it doesn't. I have to choose to walk a certain way. I have to choose to want to be righteous. Now, God is going to arm us to the T to help us do that. But if you don't make the choice to do that, there's no magic bullet that can force it. Go ahead, Austin.
In Revelations 2:10, it really backs that up. He tells people, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Yeah.
So, be faithful unto death, and I will. That implies, if you're not, then you're not going
to
get it.
And to make that even strengthen that, and Paul, the writer, is in the face of death too, isn't it? Life isn't going to be easy. In the face of death, you got to be faithful. You got to live righteous, even though when your death, life is on the line, which many of those in Revelations was, they still had to live right. There's never a convenient time to be righteous, is there? Not in this world. It's always going to require a hard choice, and it's going to require diligence on our part. Who had her hand up over here or something? Go ahead.
I was going to say also, just coupling this into mind is what you said with what Jesus talks about. Narrow is the path and straight is the way. Few shall enter in. If you're on a narrow road, you're going to be making conscious decisions. You're going to be paying attention. If you're on a big old wide path, which is broad is the way, you can be willy-nilly all over the place without any thought, if you want to say. So going along with that, and then it just all couples with what Jesus had said on there, is that narrow is that path. You're going to have to make conscious strategic decisions going through there. He's given us that way and what we need to do. We just have to, like you said, it's got to be the conscious decision to stay on that path, or we're going to go to this broad path.
Yeah.
And it leads to destruction.
It is a choice. Now, I'm going to add to this and come back to that. Paul is going to show that there is a way to overcome sin, but it is not by your own power. Now, you got to make the choice to do it, but at the same time, sometimes we think that we will break these habits and these sinful things by our own strength. It is not. It's by the strength that Christ gives us. It's the strength that God gives us to overcome these sins. So Paul isn't saying, okay, you didn't save yourself from sin by some righteous work that you did. You won't get to heaven also by things that you think you can come up with your own strength. We do need God, don't we? We have access into his grace. And so if Paul's going to go in this walk in the Spirit, it's our walk in the Spirit. It's not this life that I'm constantly trying, and this is the way we live sometimes. We're constantly trying to break habits and keep from doing bad things. And that's what the law of Moses kind of was. That's kind of what living under the Ten Commandments was. I know what it says, so I'm going to today try not to lie. And today I'm going to try not to do these things. I'm going to try not to do these things. Where the Spirit would say, actually, if you would just become this, you're not going to have a problem with these other things. Change your character and your habits will go away. And that's kind of like walking by the Spirit. So any other questions, comments before we're going to verse 5? For those who live in the Spirit, because I want to get through this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There is an intentional setting your mind on something here, isn't there? You have to choose what to set your mind on. What did God tell Cain concerning sin?
You must overcome it.
Yeah, sin lies at your door. You got to rule over it. It's kind of your responsibility to rule over it. Or if you don't rule over it, what's the other alternative?
It'll
rule over you. Who's going to be the master? You going to master sin or sin going to master you? Everybody's heard this proverb. I've heard it 1,000 times. There are two dogs at war in every human being, right? Fighting for dominance. Which one wins? The one you feed the most. And that is the truth every time. Righteousness, that's what Paul is really describing in this turmoil of sin. I want to do good, but my flesh wants to do evil. And how does he conclude chapter 7? So with the mind, I serve the law of God. I choose in my mind to do what is right. But if I give into my flesh, then of course there's nothing good there. You're going to get sent. But it's a choice, right? I can choose one or the other. And that has to be, I have to intentionally set my mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal minded is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are of the flesh cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now here is the really good one. How does the Spirit of God dwell in you?
Through the Word of God.
Through the Word of God. But define for that. What does it mean to dwell in you? I guess.
Obedience.
Just look back to the proverb.
The knowledge is part of the, everything you're saying is right, by the way. I'm just listening to different comments. Go ahead.
It just goes back to the proverb you talked about, what dog you feed the most. If you study and you educate yourself, then you're feeding a good dog and it dwells in you.
That's by through reading of God's word and studying it, you keeping it on the mind. If not, you're going to let the things of the flesh, as you said, it's what you change your character, you're going to change that thought process. And if you're always in God's Word, that's why he says to meditate on it daily. It's not just do it now and then you forget about it. Because if you forget about it, you're going to go back to the world. So it's through the continuing study of his Word. And it will dwell in you. The Spirit will dwell in you because you will keep that in the front of your thoughts and your mind.
Does it always happen, though? When you read the Word of God, does it always change you?
No.
All right.
They can condemn you.
I know a lot of people who are good Bible students. But I look at their life and I say, I don't know if the Spirit actually dwells in you. You got the knowledge. I give you that. You definitely got the dedication and study. I give you that. But some of the things you do just tells me the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling in you. You got to love the truth. David, was you going to have your hand up? All right, go ahead. I know you were going to say. You're shy.
No, that's where you get
It does come.
But if you don't do it,
You got to be willing to follow it. Let's go back to chapter 7 and look in verse 19. And Is that the verse? No, verse 17 of chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 17. When Paul is talking about in this turmoil of sin, but in 17 he says, "Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Another complicated verb. Why don't you just say what you mean? You know, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. Isn't Paul kind of hard? He's like, "You wonder, Paul, why do you make my study so hard? It'd be a lot easier class to teach if I was teaching Peter." But, you know, think about that. Sin dwells in you. It can dwell in you. And Paul, the Holy Spirit can dwell in you. What do they both have in common, Howard?
Wait to get to comment, Nate. James chapter 4 really deals with all this. Kind of makes it more simple to me. I mean, from verse 1 back down to verse 8.
Well, I mean, you can summarize it or read it, whatever you want to do.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasure to wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight to quarrel. You do not have because you do not have. You ask and do not receive because you ask for wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know the friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes themselves an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He is jealous and desires the spirit which he has made and will in you. But he gives the greater grace. Therefore, says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Clean your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double minded.
It's a choice. Comes down to what? Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, you know, I think a lot of people, religious people, maybe even non-religious people, they're happy to have Jesus as their Savior. But when it comes to Him being Lord of your life, I mean, and it's the same choice. It's, am I going to serve God? Am I going to through Jesus Christ? Or am I going to serve myself? And that's a choice we have. Whether we're a Christian or whether we're not a Christian.
I think James is saying, I think you're right. When we're talking about something dwelling in us, we're talking about something that's ruling us, something that's controlling us, something that is the Lord of my life. If sin is in my life, and that's where my desires are at, that's what's controlling me. And when something controls your way of thinking, what does it also control?
Your lifestyle.
Your lifestyle. If it controls your way of thinking, so if my way of thinking is, I just want to do what I want to do, and I want to serve sin, I'm greedy, or I love money, or I have all these things. It will control, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, as Solomon say, what your way of thinking is will determine what you do. So if sin is controlling your way of thinking, if your desires are controlling you, then that's kind of what Paul is not just looking at this turmoil that's going on. He's saying that when one takes over, the ideal, and so when Paul is presenting this turmoil, he's saying these are battles you should be winning because sin shouldn't be taking over on you anymore. Something else must be ruling you. Something else has to be the Lord of your life, and that is God. And he does that through his Spirit. Through his Spirit, he rules over you. We say this all the time. Has anyone ever went up, had someone on camera? I see your mother in you. You got your mother's eyes. You know, so when somebody comes up and say, "Man, you are spitting them at your mother. I see your mother in me." I never said, "Well, get her out of me." You know, as if she was literally in me. But I understood what that meant, right? That I share some similarities with her. That she, because of I am, and this is what Paul kind of gets into chapter 12. When you're a child of God, you must share similarities with your father. He's going to impact it. We'll save that for kind of next week. But that is really what the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, it overtakes our way of thinking. It influences our way of thinking. The only way he can do that is through the teachings of the gospel. As everybody said, everything y'all said was right. But the gospel is the thing that changes our way of thinking. Now, there is no silver bullet to overcoming sins, but I'm telling you, the more you are into the Word of God on a daily basis, the easier it is going to be overcome sin. I believe that because I see that in my own life. The more I'm studying my Bible, the more I'm into it, and the more I'm in love with it, and it influences my way of thinking, the less I really want to. I do find myself then when I turn on these television shows say, you know, that's not me. I don't really want to watch that. But I know when I'm not studying, I do tend to dwell on those television shows more. And just because the two are incompatible. God's way and the world's way is too incompatible. So if God's way is really influencing you, the way of the world is just kind of starting to make you sick to your stomach. I'm sick of that. I don't want really to be a part of that anymore. It changes your way of thinking. Not a magic bullet, but Paul's going to get in this later on in chapter 8. We think about what a spirit is. What is our spirit? What we call our spirit?
Our mind.
That's simply good. What is the spirit of God?
His mind.
The spirit of God searches all things in the mind of God, and he reveals it to our mind. When you and your wife, you ever see people say two people, when they're married long enough, they start to look alike? They do. Why? You spend so much time with one another. You share each other's thoughts. You start thinking of it like each other. If you're good people, I don't dress. I don't get into the color dressing code thing. Some people literally, their wives dress them before they walk out the door so they color match. We're not that bad yet. Or are you saying that's what you are? But my wife and I have a lot of similarities. We have a lot of things in common. That's the reason our marriage kind of works. The more your mind is attached to God's mind, the more things you're going to have in common. It's called a relationship. Relationships. The more you're around people and you have a good relationship, the more you have in common, and a relationship gets better and better and better. You start to think alike. You walk alike. And David, you don't understand this because you're a loner and you have no relationships. But for those, no, I'm just kidding. He's just nodding his head back here. Anyways.
Feeling pretty good.
Yeah, I'm just kidding. But you know, that is the reason why as Christians we come together and we have such a great relationship with one another, right? Of course, our commonality is our Father. We're family. And it's why we do things for one another and we sacrifice for one another. People of the world don't have that. I'm sorry. They're fighting. They're all over the place. And when you go and look at a church that's not getting along, they're not of the same mind and the same judgment because they just don't have good relationships with God. Go ahead.
And like relationships and lifestyles, your relationships are only as good as the amount of time you spend with each other.
Yes.
And I told Shelby I had this dream last night. I have crazy dreams every night. But we hadn't seen each other in years. We had the kids. And I was like, you left me. We hadn't seen each other in so long. In relationships, we drift apart when we don't talk to each other as much. Like, you think about the closest people in your life. You talk to them more than anybody. And even like our physical fathers and mothers, we try. If we have a good relationship with them, we talk with them on a daily or weekly basis. And when you fall apart from each other. And the same with God. When you're not talking and living with him and wanting to speak with him, then you're going to drift apart and the other things are going to take over. You're going to seek that companionship with something else.
That's really, you know, that's what the book of 1 John is really all about. You might ever read the book of 1 John. What do the children of God look like? Those who look like God. It's evident. You can look at your life. If you're practicing righteousness, you're a child of God. If you're practicing wickedness, you're a child of the devil. It doesn't matter whether you're in church or not. Your behavior dictates one or the other. And I love chapter 2 of 1 John, which is, you know, those who, if we say we know him, but yet we don't practice, keep his commandments, then we're liars and the truth is not in us. You know, it's kind of like when you say you know somebody, you're saying you're in an intimate relationship with somebody. I'm having intercourse in a way like that. I understand them. You know, it would be kind of like on our first date, I give Kim roses. She's allergic to roses. An intelligent, good husband would say, never give roses to Kim again. But on the 10th anniversary, I take her roses again. And what would you say? You don't know me at all. Obviously, you don't understand me. You don't have any kind of good relationship with me. You're not thinking about. And I think that's the same way. If the Spirit dwells in us, it's telling us what God wants. And the more it tells us what God wants, the more and closer our relationship is going to be with God. That's not going to be through magic. That's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we get into chapter 7, we're going to end right there. Chapters 10, verses 10 through 11. Let me go ahead and read this because I got another minute. For if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit of who dwells in you. Given life to your mortal bodies, the ideal is that the Spirit will change you. It impacts your life as you're living on this earth. It impacts you. It changes your character. And the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will also change you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come into chapter verse 12 on, he talks about that family relationship. And think about it like this. If a king goes into the gutter and finds somebody just living in the mud, you're homeless and everything, he pulls him out of the gutter and says, I want you to come and live in my house, my royal house. What does he expect him to do?
Clean up.
You clean up, we're going to teach you how to live like royalty. You can't come in here still with your mud-stained clothes and live like the bum you did when you're out on the street. You're going to live, I'm giving you this great gift to be in the house of royalty and all the blessings that come with it, but you got to act like royalty. And that's it. We're heirs of Christ, joint heirs of God with Christ. We become children of God. We call upon him, Abba. That's the whole thing. When we join into the relationship or the household of God, guess what? We got to act like sons of God. Can't act like sons of the devil and be in the house of God at the same time. So that is the point of chapter. So read the rest of chapter 8. Great, powerful chapter, I think. Brings it all together.